Open your books to page 32. We're talking about the transmission of the text of Scripture and how it came down from generation to generation to generation. We said that their number, and this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, of copyist errors that were made. And the inadvertent ones that we find fall under some general categories. We started looking at those. By the way, why is it that we would even bother looking at this? Do you remember why we said we would even bother looking at this, the copyist errors and things like that? What question are we trying to answer?
A lot of people come up and say, well, it's been retranslated so many times that it's changed.
Exactly. So often, I think we make the mistake of giving an ungenuine answer. You know, we don't really know what we're talking about, but we say, they're just sarm, no mistakes, that's all. Just never mind, you know, that type of thing. Sometimes that's just not good enough, is it? We can't just say, well, I know what I believe. You can believe what you want to believe, but I know what I believe, because really, and not to sound arrogant, but we do have a superior position. We do have a position that is a better position. And we have to know why. So we're studying this. We're studying the copyist errors. We're looking at the different types of errors. And basically what we can learn from this is how in most cases, what do they say, 99% of the time, it's nothing. Most of the errors or the variants are insignificant. The ones that are significant don't touch major doctrine, or they don't affect, I shouldn't say they don't touch, they don't affect major doctrine. And we need to be aware of that, okay? We talked about unintentional changes, a mistaken letter, and we looked at the resh and the daleth, right? And the difference between the resh and the daleth was that little line to the tittle, right? The tittle, just a little tiny line, or in the Greek alphabet, the difference between an omicron and a theta. It's just one little line in the middle, so easy to mistake. You know, if you can imagine, and this is not beyond reasonability, you remember the kind of things that they would write, especially for the New Testament, the kind of things that they would write on, what that was called? Yeah, papyrus. And what did we say papyrus was made out of? Do you remember? Yeah, that reed, that they would cut it into strips, remember? And they would kind of weave them together like that and make a big sheet of paper. Well, have you ever noticed how processed the paper that we have is? You ever notice that? It's so processed. You don't ever see any kind of imperfections in it, do you? But I remember as a kid, you know, having that three-line paper. Sometimes it was three blue lines, sometimes it was a dark red, a light red, and a dark blue. And those three lines are supposed to help you learn how to write your letters, and that's why my handwriting is as good as it is nowadays. But I remember seeing in those, sometimes you'd see little wood chips in there. Yeah, little wood chips, because the paper just wasn't as refined. The pulp that they used to make the paper wasn't as refined. Well, if you can imagine that we're not refining this here, what are we doing with this? We're just cutting it into strips. We're beating it down and we're cutting it into strips. It's almost like they took like the kappa and they would cut kappa into strips and make paper out of that. And you know, as unrefined as that is. So you can imagine as a guy goes along and as he's writing in the thing and all of a sudden he comes up to this right here. What letter did I just make? Remember we have the which one is that? This one's an omicron, and this is a theta. What did I just write there? Who says I wrote an omicron?
Where's the
Yeah. Who says I wrote a theta there? This is an omicron, and this is a theta. What did I write right there? Omicron or theta? A lot of you not voting. Yeah. Yeah, I wrote in Omicron, but it's hard to tell, right? Because of the imperfection on the board. So, and there are instances that, where that has happened. Well, there's been a speck on the paper, and it looks like a theta. It looks like something that it's not. So the context then will determine. But you can see how that's an unintended alteration in the transmission. Now we're going to move to the intentional changes. We had the mistaken letter, the homophony. What was a homophony? Do you remember? Sound alike. So if someone, if I'm reading to you something, and I'm reading to you, you know, and I say, there was tree. And so you write down, there was, and what do you write after that? I said, there was tree. And you write down, there was T-R-E-E. There was tree. Or do you write down, there was T-H-R-E-E. It's a homophony. You don't really know which way it goes. And the same thing we have here with that Romans 5:1 passage where it says, we have. And we said that if it said, let us have, then it would be teaching some kind of work salvation. And that's why most all translations, if not all translations, have we have. Ekamen or ekomen, that's the difference. And if you pronounce them fast, you know. Okay, dittography, letter or word that was written twice rather than once. And how many of us have ever done that, especially typing? Have you ever done that typing when you're looking at something, and then all of a sudden you go back, and if something interrupts you, and you go back and then you end up with two of the same things? And Pat even mentioned that she did that in the newsletter. Do you remember that? And there was two of the same articles in there. It was testimonies, two same testimonies in there. Okay? Then the fusion, that God is now here, or God is nowhere, or I added God. God snow here. Something like that. I don't know. Something like that. Yeah. Okay, I want to ask if anybody heard. Okay, you're exactly right, but I'm going to pick on you just for a second. But anybody hear something that he said that wasn't necessarily incorrect, but it could be construed as incorrect? He said that originally it didn't have all of the punctuation and stuff. Remember that? Remember I said that I do that all the time, and that I use the word original. The original. If we say original, we're going to refer back to the autographs, right? And some, who knows whether the autographs had capitals or little letters. But he's right. There's a number of manuscripts that don't have capitals. There are some that do have capitals and little letters. Okay? Then we had the homoiteleuton, an omission caused by two words that have the same ending. And we've all done that too, where you come to the ending of something and you skip a few lines because you think that it's the same thing and it's not the same thing. Then metathesis. Metathesis is a reversal order of words, like instead of it saying Christ Jesus, you write Jesus Christ. And there's a number of places where that happens. Now let's look at the intentional changes, because the unintentional changes, those are just numerous. But the intentional changes are a little more dubious. I don't think they're sinister necessarily, but they do demonstrate perhaps, well, I don't know if they demonstrate necessarily a bad attitude, but you can see the progression. And that's why it's so important that we have early manuscripts to demonstrate before there were additions made, before people intentionally did things, how it read. The first one is a change in grammar or in spelling, okay? A change in grammar or spelling. Oftentimes, this shows up in updating the language. I'm trying to think of the town. You know what? Maybe I have an example of it in here. I have an example of a number of things in here. No, I don't have an example of it in here. But I'm trying to remember what the... There was a town, oh, I know, when the Jews were still in Egypt, they built a city. The name of that city can be called into dispute, because in some texts it says that the name of the city was Ramses. Okay? Then you look at the genealogy. If you look at the genealogies in the Old Testament and the chronology of the Old Testament, and Ramses, the king who this town is named after, doesn't come about until after the death of Moses, even. How does that happen? They have a number of solutions, because some of them don't call it Ramses. I forget what they call it. I think it's found there in most translations. But they call it by a different name. Okay, so there's two different names for the cities. One, they call it Ramses, and Ramses wasn't around. Well, why would they do that? Well, it's pretty simple to see that as you're going along, let's say you're, 40 generations removed from the Exodus, and you're sitting there reading to your children, and they say that our family built this. And your child says, what? Where's that? Well, it's a place, it's the town where Ramses used to be. So then you tell the next generation, and they say, where's the town? And pretty soon you get tired, so then when you come to that, you just go over it, and just instead of explaining where it is afterwards, you just say Ramses. You have a town, a fictional town. Well, we refer to places, and we say they went to Los Angeles. I guess I can say Los Angeles, because I do know a little bit of the history of L.A. We say that the Spanish and the Catholic missionaries moved out west, and they settled in Los Angeles. Well, they didn't settle in Los Angeles, right? Because Los Angeles didn't exist yet. They hadn't founded Los Angeles yet. So we've done an updating. So anyway, that's what I'm talking about. And there are places where some manuscripts will read that way, and they'll have an update. But there always is another explanation, because there are places, like in Numbers, where it talks about the settling of the land, and it talks about from Dan to Beersheba. Says they were in Dan, down. Long before the tribe of Dan had settled in Dan, they were calling it Dan. Now, how do you explain that? Some people say it's a textual updating. Somebody came along later and wrote Dan down there instead of the name of the old town that's been lost to us. But that's not necessarily the case, because there may have been, that town may have been, Dan just simply means judge. And so it may have been another town named Judge. You have a common enough name. So, that's another explanation. But when there's something like that, there is that temptation, I guess, to update and update the language a little bit. Okay? So that's changes in grammar or spelling. Harmonization. Often, the scribe felt at liberty to change apparent discrepancies. This is a real neat one to look at. Look at Luke 23:38. Says this, now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. Okay, and turn to John 19:20. Can someone read that for us?
Yeah, and then verse 19 says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Okay. And so there are some manuscripts where those two things are actually harmonized. Someone has taken one and they've harmonized it with the other so that it reads exactly the same in both. Well, that seems more likely that if they were different, someone would make them the same rather than someone coming along when they're the same and making them different. Our belief as Christians is not based in, like Paul said, it's not in speculations and it's not in cleverly devised fables. It's in the truth. And that's why textual criticism, what we're talking about right now, textual criticism has always been the process of getting to the truth, trying to figure out the truth. And you know, when you come to a text like this and you can either have it both say the exact same thing, or you can have them say two different things, what is the temptation going to be? The temptation is going to be to make them say the same. But thank the Lord that He has godly men who are wise, who understand that we don't have to change the text to make it agree. They've gone and they've tried to decipher what is the most likely area based on observation of other people who have changed text. And they decided, you know what? One says, in Luke 23, it says, above him it said, "This is the King of the Jews." And then in the John passage, it says something slightly different. The easiest thing, if we were afraid, would be to cover up the discrepancy. We don't do that. Now, you know, another easy thing to do, like the Muslims have done, like some very staunch KJV-only people would like to do, is just to take one text and just say this one and nothing else, and burn all the rest of them. That's what the Muslims did. And you talk to Muslims, and they'll talk about how, they'll talk about in all of their, you know, in your manuscripts, lots and lots of variation in them. But in ours, in the Quran, there is no variation. And you know what? They're right. They're right because years ago, centuries ago, they took all of the ones that didn't agree with this certain one and they burned them all. They got rid of them all. They destroyed the, well, they tried to. They didn't destroy them, but they tried to destroy them. The point of the matter is that all of these things that for centuries, and you think about this, that these things were stored away in Christian monasteries and Christian libraries for the most part. They could have been swept under the rug so easily, but they weren't, because Christians have always understood that we're coming from a position of truth. And it doesn't matter that there are these variants, because we're going to get back as best we can to the truth, and that is what's going to sustain us and uphold us. Not fanciful claims, not cleverly devised fables. Okay? Now we come to another category of intentional changes, and that is the theological changes or additions. Theological changes or additions. You have a reference there to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents was changed in some Latin manuscripts to Joseph and Mary, probably to safeguard the doctrine of the virgin birth by clarifying that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. That's pretty interesting. But now look over at what's called the Coma Johannine, and you'll have it kind of listed there on the next page, so you don't necessarily have to turn. But you probably come across this discrepancy, and it's a huge discrepancy, and that is here in 1 John 5, 7 and 8. In the New American Standard, it reads, or the New American Standard update, I think, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now look at 1 John 5, 7 and 8 in the King James Version. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Well, that seems pretty powerful, right? You come up to that, you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and you say, "Hey, look, right here. It says here, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and they're one." I mean, that's the Trinity right there, isn't it? Well, what's the problem with that? Problem with that is that up until the Textus Receptus, that doesn't exist. Well, it exists, but it exists as a... No, most of the early Bibles, early Greek Bibles that we have full copies of, you have the text here, okay? Have the text here. And you have a page that goes like this. I mean, it's straight, but it's kind of like that. And what you have then on the side are notes. Scribal notes. Notes, notes, notes. Footnotes. And here's the text right here. John MacArthur likes to point out that the first complete Bibles that we have are actually study Bibles, he likes to say, because he wrote a study Bible. So he likes to point that out to everyone. See, study Bibles are good things. Those are the earliest ones we have. Well, back in the 10th century, we have something similar to what it says in the King James. If you look down at the, what the King James says, where it has the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, there's something similar to that in a 10th century manuscript. So we're talking in the 900s we have. But it's not in the text. It's over here. And actually, the text is 10th century, and they're not sure when the notes were put in. So the notes were put in after the 10th century sometime, and it appears over here in this thing. We have another one in the 12th century, another one in the 14th century. Same thing in the notes here. I think there's one copy where it appears in the text, but as far as that text goes, there are a bunch of other discrepancies in that text that are different than all the other manuscripts. So it seems to be the same thing, but it's a little distorted copy of 1 John. So it's not very reliable. So you have a bunch of them that say this. Not one of them that has this, except for this one that is unreliable because it changes a bunch of other stuff that we know for sure is wrong. So, in 1516, year before Martin Luther does his thing, guy named Erasmus, you've heard of him. We talked about him, right? Erasmus comes along and Erasmus is compiling. He says, we need to have a standard Greek text so that we don't have to go. And, you know, by then, you know, the Gutenberg press is already full swing, so he can mass produce these things. So he's collecting a standard Greek text. And he comes to this, and you know what he does? In the Textus Receptus, in the first, I think, two editions, this doesn't appear in there. The part about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It's not in the Textus Receptus, the first two editions. In 1520, I think, is when it was. I think it was in 1520. The church, the Roman church, has a gripe with him about this because it shows up in some Latin translations, not in Greek text, but in Latin translation. They say, and there was a controversy brewing, and so there was a lot of pressure in the Roman church that says, you need to put this back in there. And he says, but I don't have any Greek text. I have not one Greek text that says that this should be a part of the text. So, in 1520, they produce a text that has this in the text. And so that text was produced, I guess his thing ended up in 1521, and this text was produced somewhere around 1520. So that's the Greek manuscript from which he gets, which is a, and bowing to the pressure of the church, bowing to the pressure of the Romanists, this is right at the beginning, at the hot spot of the Reformation, where they didn't really want to be challenged. And Erasmus was a very pragmatic person, and he understood where he wrote letters to Martin Luther. He and Martin Luther were corresponded. They were not friendly in their Luther wasn't friendly in his correspondence, but they would correspond back and forth. So he knew what defying the church could get you. So in the Textus Receptus, he puts in, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay? So do you see these are not, I mean, it's not like, you know, we can't look at Erasmus and say Erasmus was a dirty scoundrel. You know, they did produce a Greek text that had that in there. He had already printed two editions of his Textus Receptus without it, so in the third one he just put it in there. And that's been in there ever since. Okay, so that would be a theological addition. Can you imagine also that the Council of Nicaea, remember we had talked way back, let me see where we were when we talked about the Council of Nicaea. It was right towards the beginning, I think. Around 400 is what I have here written down. But that's where we have Arius and the Arian heresy. And this is where Athanasius goes against him and Arius says there is no such thing as the Trinity. Jesus is subservient to the Father in some way. He's not God. And challenges the doctrine of the three in one. So early on in the church, at the Council of Nicaea, and you remember who also was there, right? At the Council of Nicaea played a big part. A guy from, well, he's not from the North Pole, but called St. Nicholas. He was a part of that, apparently played a pretty big part of that. And anyway, they formed the Nicene Creed, which is very strong on this doctrine of the three in one.